All right, this is 31st of January. I mean, January is gone. You have only 11 months to buy Christmas presents. That's it. Well, we're back to the first century. This is how they did it in the first century. They met in homes, and that's what we're doing. I guess I better put that where I can see it. Somebody will let me know if I don't. They met in homes. In fact, a couple of times they were so crowded. I don't know. We haven't studied the book of Acts, I'm sorry to say, in my ministry, but there's some fun stories in Acts about meeting in homes. There was one particular home where a guy fell asleep and fell out the window. And he was sitting on the windowsill, and of course they didn't have windows, but the hole for the window, and then he just fell asleep and fell out. So there are some hazards of falling asleep in church, and I guess that'd be one of them if you're in a home church. A lot of different things happen that are kind of interesting. I might, since we're meeting here for a little while, look at some of those and just share them with you. What was going on? Paul healed that guy, and there was a lot of story behind it in the spiritual warfare. Talked to Tony and Jane. I really appreciate Jane. He hates me to say his name, but I don't know how to tell the story if I don't. But in the moving last night, something happened with the computer, so I went to the church at about 11 o'clock last night. And Gigi, you'll be happy to know that little phone you're letting me use until May the 6th, man, I mean, if we hadn't had that, he would not have gotten Sundays on the internet. But he worked, we did this, we did that, and finally we juggled something right over here. And I wasn't gonna call you at or Rick at 12 at night, but I was gonna ask you all to see if you could go by today if we weren't able to. But well, something happened with us. Does he have to go through the church's system to send it out? Yeah, to send it out, and that's what that's what he couldn't do. So we got that straightened out. I don't know how. And just in the church business, Tony called and he said there were a couple of spots. He said he appreciated us moving out and everything. There were a couple of spots on the floor. So Denise, the lady that helps me clean here, no, that doesn't help. The lady that cleans here, let's be honest, when she got through here yesterday, about 6 o'clock, she and I went over there, and I mean, there were more than just a few little spots. So what I'm going to do in the morning is probably just call some carpet company and ask them if they'll shoot up there and just clean the one room, and we'll pay them whatever they want. So, Jim, I'll talk with you after class. Okay, yes. In here? Oh, you mean over there? Oh, okay. All right, we will. We would have that done. Yeah, don't worry about this carpet. It's so funny today. I don't know if you kept up with it, because I haven't, except reading the paper a little bit in the mornings and in the news when I'm driving. But it is so great. I think Christian religious people, must really like the Hamas, who have taken over. Now, if we do any business with them, that is pure hypocrisy. Period over, in my opinion, because they are supporting a terrorist and all this kind of thing. But be that as it may, you know, the Mahas won the election. Okay, so going to make outlaw. They're going to outlaw. Women are going to have to wear those shrouds, and they cannot wear tight jeans, and they can't wear sexy clothes. And he's cutting out any kind of alcohol and all. The decadence of the West. I thought that was so cool. And because he's partly right in some of it, not those things, but in some of it. But so they're in a big uproar by the people who voted him in and about all of that. But what was the funniest thing, I don't think the man knew what he said. Sometimes we say things, I'm sure I do, teaching, and you hear it and you go, I don't think he meant what he just said the way he said it. But the guy said what they were talking about is no alcohol. And this other, the supporter for wanting to sell alcohol said that this is a holy area, sightseeing, and holy. People come from all over, and they're going to want to drink. God, I'm so glad. This is holy, and they're going to want a drink when they come here. That was cool. So, and Tony said he probably, I looked at it again last night, and probably maybe two, at the most three, but 2 or 3 weeks, and he should have that completed. So that'll be wonderful. And any prayer requests? Yes. No. Not that I recall. Yeah, Charlotte needs our prayer. Need our prayer. And they're wonderful people. They're members of this church, so please just be in prayer. Okay. You've heard me. Yes. No, they were something I was working on here, and that's why I can't kick them back there. I appreciate it. No. We have prayed and communicated with Betty Soup for a long time. We know that Betty's son was the young man that died on the motorcycle. We know that her husband had Alzheimer's. He passed away this last weekend. And I talked to Betty, and people, it was just, she called, and it just, it sent goosebumps up me. She just said, "Herman, if it wasn't for the tapes, if it wasn't for your teaching," she said, "I'm just so at peace. I'm so happy. I know where he is. I'm fine. I know he's going to take, the Lord's going to take care of me." And it's just given me more opportunities to witness, and just a wonderful attitude. But anyway, Betty Soup's husband, who had Alzheimer's, went home with the Lord. She has, God graced her. She was able to be right there when he did go home. And she said it was just really peaceful and wonderful in that respect. So that was really good. So I wanted to share that with you. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for our study in Revelation chapter 7. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we now are in a home, and we just thank you so much for our place that we can just come together and open up the text and pray together and study and pray that your Spirit will lead us tonight in seeing what you would have us to see, to encourage, to comfort, edify, to all the things, Heavenly Father, that Scriptures are designed to do. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the sealing of the 144,000 for evangelism. So we started with that. And now we come to verses 9 through 17. And verses 9 through 17 are the result of evangelism that went on by the 144,000. Verse 9 also further answers the question at the close of chapter 6, look up at 6:17, and who is able to stand? Well, those that are going to be able to stand, one will be the 144,000 who will be sealed, but also the ones that we're now going to talk about. And this is how they're able to stand, and that is through the hearing and believing of the gospel. So verse 9, let's just get right to it. After these things. Now, what this does for us, it tells us we are in a new vision. We're in a different group. So this is not the 144,000. So after these things, this is a new vision, a group different from the 144,000. I looked, another vision, and behold, a great multitude, which no one here is no creature, angelic or human, which no creature, no one, could count. Okay, what is striking here is that the number of this group is indefinite. Unlike the exact 144,000, not 144, 439, but 144,000. exact number. This is not an exact number. 144,000 denotes a definite number. Therefore what? A completion. It denotes a completion. It completes that segment of evangelism that God had set out. But there is no determined number for believers in the tribulation recorded in Scripture, of course. There's none recorded. No set number. Now, I used to teach many years ago that there was a predetermined number who would believe in Jesus Christ during the church age. And that would be the number equal to the number of fallen angels in Genesis 6, rebellion. I no longer teach that. I don't believe that. There is nothing to indicate that there is a fixed number of those who will believe in Jesus Christ in the church age. And there's nothing to indicate that there is an exact number who will believe in Jesus Christ in the tribulation. There's no account. In fact, in John, I was going to turn to it, but just tell you, in John 21, which is sort of like an appendum to the book, the disciples are out fishing and they're catching nothing, and they fished all night. And Jesus Christ said, put the net on the other side of the boat. On this side of the boat was Israel. Empty. Nobody. No catching. They've rejected the Messiah. They put the net over here, and they had more fish than anyone could count. So, you've got the indeterminate number for the church, indeterminate number in the tribulation. Okay, something else. 144,000 refers to those Jews saved and sealed to evangelism. I don't think that this is inclusive of all the Jews who will believe during the tribulational period. I think there are a multitude of Jews from around the world who are included in this second group. From all over the world. This is why a lot of them will be martyrs. And so I think that the 144,000 are those picked from 12,000 from each tribe for the purpose of evangelism. But there are many other Jews, along with Gentiles, who will respond to their ministry. The next difference is that while 144,000 were all Jewish, this group now is made up of people from all races, nationalities, from all over the world. And if you'll look at the phrase, it says, from every nation and all tribes and peoples, and all social classes and tongue. Note the word all. So there can be some represented from every area in the world are going to respond. With 144,000 saved and sealed and evangelized, multitudes around the world will hear the gospel, believe it, and be saved and rejoice. And that's very important for what we got coming up. And rejoice. Let's spend a moment here. Note the barriers that the true gospel overcomes. Nation, race, social status, linguistic. There are no barriers to the truth of the gospel. This is so important if you're going to evangelize. This is so important. Now, in evangelism, there must be no prejudice. No national prejudice, no racial prejudice, no social prejudice. There can be none whatsoever. I had a good friend. He's in heaven now. Name is Val Davijan. In fact, his second marriage I did for him here in Dallas. And he was a well-known worldwide doctor. And I remember he had a very elaborate party. It is a large home in California, and I know among others that I knew, Tish was also invited, and it was so funny. And these are, by the way, Dr. Davijan was Persian, so there were some Arabs there, some Persians there, and just a lot of different India races of people there. So he looks over on the side over there. And Tish has a group of them, and she's witnessing to them about Jesus Christ. And some of them are responding. And so Val, and he just got a no, Val. He's being funny, so please be sure you can appreciate the humor. He's about my height, and he does this to her. So she came over there. He's saying for her to come over, and he takes over to say, "Are you witnessing to them about Jesus Christ?" She goes, "Yes, yes, I am." "Oh, don't do! I don't want them in heaven with me." That's why I haven't told them. But when you come to witnessing, you're not looking at sex or race or nationality or linguistic. But all you're looking at is someone for whom Christ died and rose again. That's all you're looking at, and that's all that you're thinking about. Very quickly, there are three categories of evangelism. Three categories of evangelism. One, there is personal evangelism. That is where just any individual who is saved, all the way through history, going all the way back to Adam, all the way through history, tells someone else. Secondly, there is the gift of evangelism. There are people who have the gift of evangelism. And sometimes when a nation is ready, you'll have a lot of that. Billy Graham has the gift of evangelism. And there are other men who have the gift of evangelism. I remember sometime in my youth, I struggled with pastor or evangelist, because evangelists, pastors generally always wore nice dark suits, nice ties, and looked nice. Evangelists got to wear wild colored coats, and they were a lot more flamboyant. And that's what I wanted to be, was an evangelist. And then the third is missionary evangelism. Like Ian and the Raleighs and different people that we know about that are missionary evangelism. Now, what I want to do here, let's note a brief look at the history of evangelism. It's always been a part of the plan of God. Point one, from the garden to the nation of Israel, evangelism was primarily by the family. So let's take a look at how this is going to develop. So it was by the family. Now, by that I mean, what would happen was, generally speaking, the father, the patriarch, the head, would have to tell everyone in his family about the gospel, about the promise of the coming Messiah. And how it was promised right from Genesis 3, it was laid out, and it's the promise, and you believe in the one that is promised, that is salvation. This is going to be very important when we get to Romans and we study the gospel, because one of the titles for the gospel in the New Testament is the gospel of the promise. Now, what's the promise? The promise is the coming of the Messiah. And that was how they're saved. The word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament. So how were they saved in the Old Testament? By believing in the promise, the promised one. And that's what the father would generally do in the family. Point two, from around 1440 B.C., circa, I'm not going to argue dates, but just to pick a date we can have in our mind, 1440 B.C., the period of the Exodus, Joshua enters a land, and an evangelism of the world is now primarily by the nation of Israel. It is now by a nation. The nation of Israel. Okay. This is important. It was primarily by the nation of Israel. That's why they're called the vineyard. What is a vineyard? The vineyard exports wine. Now you think about the whole analogy that God is using here. You export wine. So what happens with wine? You have it at a table where you're eating, in a home, whatever, but just stay with a home. And you have the wine. If it's good wine, it's refreshing. It's good for your system back then. And it caused some happiness, some joy. That's what the gospel was designed to do. That's why they're called the vineyard. They exported the gospel. And the gospel brought happiness and joy to people that would hear it. So they were called the vineyard. Problem. There can be no racial prejudice or national prejudice in evangelism. As the nation of Israel continued to reject the Messiah, lean more to the law, got into the law, they became what? They became more and more racial and nationalist and prejudiced. They got to the point where they were prejudiced against all people that were not Jewish. So you can see that we're going to have, as you move further away from the gospel truth, you're going to move further away from evangelism. You're not going, because you're going to have racial. They were very racial, quite racially prejudiced against all Gentiles, nationally prejudiced against all Gentiles. So they became more and more prejudiced and therefore ceased in their evangelism. And it just, it's not going to work again if this happens. Now, point three, the nation of Israel failed in evangelism. Now, first of all, we could say they failed in accepting the promised Messiah, but therefore they failed in evangelism by rejecting the Messiah. So evangelism became the charter of the church. So now we move into the church, where the church, he's no longer working through a nation. I know some preachers try to work with national entity and all this kind of stuff. But no, he's working through the church throughout all over the world. Wherever a born-again believer is, wherever that believer is, he's part of the body of Christ. And they give the gospel. And they have a great respect and a drawing together of each other in days gone by. It's much like, and from all that I understand, Jim, it's much like the Texas Aggies. Wherever an Aggie is, wherever the world is, there's a day that they get together, isn't it? What's that day? Yeah, what is that? Muster. The muster. That's what the word I was looking for. And they get together. And it doesn't matter who, you're an Aggie. That's what you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a good Aggie, bad Aggie, female Aggie, woman, male Aggie, smart Aggie, dumb Aggie. You're an Aggie. No, I'm not even going to say that. So, you know, and so they get together. But Christians can't do that a lot. Well, wait a minute. You're not my denomination. So, we don't get with you. You got to be one of our denomination. And we just mess this whole thing up. And but this is the order in which evangelism went, and this is our charter. This is the charter that we have been given as the church. So evangelism will become the responsibility of the church. And that is by what? Personal and gift. Some people have a gift of evangelism, but every believer has a charter of evangelism. I have it wherever I go. You have it wherever you go. Be in the Spirit. And be ready to give somebody a wonderful drink of the gospel, as it were. Okay, that brings us to point three then. When the church is removed from the earth, evangelism will become the charter of 144,000. So now we move to the charter and the tribulation of 144,000 to get everything kicked off. They are sealed for this. They are sealed for this. And they are going to be evangelists all over the world. Now, they're going to tell everyone over the world, Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose again. And he died for the sins of the world. Not just the Jews, but for the whole world. This will become very important in our study in Romans. The Jews are going to have a big problem with righteousness by faith only, no law. And we'll see that, and I'll tell you why Paul is writing about it in the book to the Romans in Rome. So he died for the sins, and he came and to save the world. No race involved, no racial problems. What is ironic here? What is ironic is that in spite of the fact that anti-Semitism reached its most intense moment in all human history during the tribulation, even over Nazi Germany, thousands upon thousands will be saved by these Jews, even though they are hated all over the world. That's why they're sealed. They don't care. They are going to evangelize in the most anti-Semitic environment in the world, atmosphere of hating of the Jews. They are going to lead more people to Christ in this time period. The 144,000 have no nation. They have no homeland, not yet, Christ hasn't come. They have no homeland, yet they will evangelize the world across national lines, racial lines, linguistic lines, social lines, everything. They will tell the world of Christ. It's going to be a great time. So this is the flow of the way these things are going to go. Now, note carefully what it says next. Second, standing. In a moment, they're going to be bowing, but right now, they're standing. Before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So they're standing, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. What does this tell us? It tells us something very important theologically. It tells us he recognized their physical appearance. Think about this now. He recognized their physical appearance. They're not on earth in this fleshly body. They are in heaven. So what happened? Think about this. What is going on? There's a lot going on in what we're studying right here. 144,000 are evangelizing. People are responding. The dragon and his two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. People, they're not going to just stand by and do nothing with all this going on earth. All this believing in Christ going on by the 144,000. They're going to attack and kill and try to stop people from believing in this Jesus Christ. So we go back to the scene, really, after Jesus Christ came to earth and the religious power in Jerusalem that we're studying on Sunday morning. Scribes and Pharisees and Romans, and the Romans tried to what? Stop people from believing in this Jesus. We've got to get rid of this Jesus. We've got to intimidate people that would follow him, and we've got to get rid of him. So if you can see that historically then, you can only imagine what's going to happen during the tribulation, where they have abundant power, maximum power of Satan. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is gone. And they're going to do everything they can to stop people from believing. As we will see, they will deny food. They will deny commerce, work. They will deny medicine from those who would not retract their faith in Christ. If they profess faith, or hopefully stop anybody from doing, giving faith, and if you did, to retract it. And if you didn't get the food, you didn't get the medicine, you didn't get the commerce. Believers began to die in great number. Others were executed to the point that the number of martyrs was so great, look what we have here in your text, a great multitude which no one could count. And because they were martyrs of the tribulation, they are in heaven, standing before the throne, right, that's before God the Father, before the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. They're clothed in white robes. The white robes are indicative of imputed righteousness. And they're in what? They're in their interim bodies. They're in their interim bodies of all the saints that can be clothed. Okay, let's take a quick look at this. Point one. So we can just roll through this, because these are things that I'm sure you and I at some time we wonder about. Point one, there are three stages of eternal life. There are three stages of eternal life. So let's take a look at these three stages of eternal life. I'm going to read to you, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read to you John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Eternal life depends on your attitude toward this Jesus Christ. And the instant one believes in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Therefore, three categories of eternal life for the believer in the church age. One, eternal life. You have eternal life while living on earth, while living in this body, in this flesh body that we have right now, while you're alive on earth. People, you are in eternal life right now. Now, I know sometimes it doesn't feel it, and some definitely doesn't look it sometime, but we are in eternal life. You don't wait till you die to get eternal life. It's going on in your soul with real you right now. Not this body. And thank heavens for that. Now, some of you may love your body, but a lot of us are going to be glad. But this body does not have eternal life. But your soul already has been imputed eternal life and is going to live forever. So you're in the first stage of eternal life. Then point two, there is eternal life after death. And I'll explain what I'm saying here. There is eternal life after death. Waiting in heaven, in your interim body, waiting for the rapture of the church and receiving a resurrected body, a permanent resurrected body. And then, therefore, the third is logical. The third stage of eternal life, for all eternity, in your resurrected body, recognizable. We will recognize each other in our resurrected bodies. And by all I can tell, we're going to recognize each other in the interim body. They're recognizable. So, eternal life in your resurrected body. So these are the three stages of eternal life. And it's very important that you understand that. Now, death isn't the end of anything except this fleshly body. That's all it is. We immediately face to face with the Lord. So this becomes very beautiful and very encouraging. Point two, Roman numeral two. Each stage of eternal life, there is a body supplied by God. Each stage of eternal life, there is a body supplied by God. People, that's the nature of God. It's the nature of God to always supply, make everything ready, and then bring life there. He formed Adam's body out of the dirt of the ground. The body is formed, and then he breathed the breath of lives. So, the body is always formed. He formed the world, and then he brought life to it. It's much like an analogy, it's much like a husband who will get the house ready for bringing the bride in, and the tradition, carrying her across the doorway and all that kind of stuff. Unless she's bigger than him, she can carry him across. But the idea is that it's prepared. I'll never forget, I have a friend, bachelor, and he was getting married, been a bachelor a long time, and we were talking, went out before he got married. He said, man, I had to really do some scrubbing and cleaning. I hadn't kept that house up, that neat, he had a little house, hadn't kept it up, and man, it's a mess, and I've had to buy a whole new set of underwear, and I've had to just, man, I just had to clean up everything around here, get ready to bring her in, and just get a lot of stuff cleaned up. And that's what you do. You get ready. God has designed for us a body. So each stage of eternal life, God has supplied a body. What is interesting here is philosophically, Aristotle, who I believe is one of the greatest minds in human history in the secular realm of thought, believed that after death, the soul just was out there. He didn't understand after that. He knew, as I think every human being does, he knew it does not die, that it continues to live. I think God puts that into every human being. But after it, he just knew it was set. He called it set free. Philosophically, they looked at it as the body holding it back, so it was set free, was the way Aristotle would look at that. But it is the nature of God to supply a home. Let's look at it. The first stage, back up here, your first stage, you have a physical body. This body of corruption. It's a temporal body. It doesn't change when you believe in Christ as Savior. It's the same body. You don't all of a sudden lose all the bad weight, and you don't gain weight, and you don't become attractive if you weren't, and you don't become this. It's the same body. You don't, before and after. The second stage, in the interim period, there is an interim body where we are recognizable and can be clothed. Here are the white robes. And then the third is the resurrected body. Okay, what is the significance of the palm branches? They're holding palm branches in their hands. A palm branch, or branches were in their hands. Simply stated, upon their entrance before the throne, they were given these palm branches, symbolizing their triumphal entry into heaven. Got to think about where palm branches play in the history of Israel, and you pick that up on Jesus Christ's triumphal entry, and what did the Jews do? They laid the palm branches out before him. So they had just put in simple terms, horrible death. These people experienced a horrible death on earth, a triumphal entry into heaven. It's a beautiful picture. Horrible death as martyrs here, but when they enter the throne, here's your palm branch and a victorious entry, triumphal entry into before the throne. And this is what we have a picture of. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, let's read verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Get that one another? Believers. They're going to hate. They're going to turn in each other. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. One year we studied when love grows cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be not saved in the sense of eternal life, people. He shall be delivered. And this gospel of the kingdom, there's one that we're going to be studying when we get to Romans. What is the gospel of the kingdom? What is the gospel of the kingdom? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, we're going to spend some time on, I found right now, 10 different gospel loves. And one of them is the gospel of the kingdom. And we want to understand what that means. But if you have a king, you're going to have a kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is God. It's the same gospel. Every one of those designations is the same gospel. Each designation gives more revelation about the truth of the gospel. And we'll come to all that. It's going to have a lot of fun. Verse 15. It's really interesting. I was talking to John on the phone, and I've been in the ministry over 30 years. John's been in it a long time, and we've sat under different Bible teachers, went to seminary. I said, John, do you have a doctrine of the gospel? And we started talking about it, and neither one of us have done this. And yet, how simple, how fundamental is the word gospel? And we're going to have a lot of fun. I cannot rush through it. And this is just one of the stages. It's like this will be the second stage in the development of the gospel that we're going to be studying. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Well, that's all I want to read, 9 through 14. These are the things that are going to be happening at this time period. Now, I want to talk to you for a moment. We've just seen how so many are going to be killed. So many are going to be martyred during the period of the tribulation. How can this happen in that time frame? What is the world going to be like that thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians can be killed like that? Okay. First of all, you will recall that just in a 10-year period in the past century, 6 million Jews were systematically murdered. Think about that. So does the tribulation sound all that startling? Impossible. Not at all. People, think about that. 10 million Jews killed, murdered, systematically. in a 10-year period. It's just a 6 million in a 10-year period. Let's talk about Christians. I'm not going to go too much into this, but you can get this, and I'll give it to you on the Internet. It's called High Adventure Ministries. If you want to keep up on what's happening around the world, this is one of the places you just have as your favorite place. You can look in there. They tell you what's going on around the world. High Adventures Ministries, a worldwide Christian network, news network. It's a news network. All right, according to High Adventure Ministries, Jerusalem, Dispatch, 1996, page 1. Over 1,500,000 Christians were murdered in Sudan. Over 1,500,000 in Sudan have been murdered. Another 1 million, I think this is rather humorous, it wasn't so tragic, have disappeared. Not really sure what happened to them. Now, Sudan, I'm going somewhere with this. Sudan, if you have abstract drawing here, the Mediterranean, and here we have Egypt, right here is Sudan. That's where that area is. You will not read or hear too much about this because it was the Muslims doing the killing of the Christians. Another place you can look on the Internet is called AFA Journal. AFA Journal. They keep up with the world news. November/December 1996 on page 15. Quote, 1996 will be recorded as one of the most violent years for Christian persecutions. The secular human rights group Freedom House has just completed a report proving that religious persecution is still harsh, a still harsh fact heading into the 21st century. The Freedom House Puebla, P-U-E-B-L-A, programs on religious freedom studied 8 countries with the worst records of religious persecution. Specific examples cited in the report included China's circulation of arrest warrants for 3,000 evangelical preachers. In Sudan, Christian children are apprehended in another part of in the southern part of the country, then sold at open-air slave markets for as little as $15. Saudi Arabia has decreed, and kind of get all this in perspective, you come up here is China, and Saudi Arabia, we come down here, here is Saudi Arabia right here. So kind of got this whole area of the country is going. And let me read here. Saudi Arabia has decreed there will be no public expression of Christianity. And I was working on that. And lo and behold, in the Dallas Morning News, the parade section, it was so interesting. I almost couldn't believe it was in there. But what they did the world's 10 worst dictators. The world's 10 worst dictators. Number one, Omar al-Bashir of Sudan. And this is just reported in the paper and how many he's killed. It's a lighter number, but you get the idea. Number two, Kim Jong-il of North Korea. He's 63. He's been in power since 94. By the way, the leader of Sudan, the dictator of Sudan, age 62, he's been in office since 89. The third was Thein Shaw of Burma. He's at 72. He's been in office since 1992. They just go on. There's Zimbabwe and China, Saudi Arabia. They just list them on as you go down. Iran. And then the 10th one was Equatorial Guinea. He's age 63. And just these are the things going on right now. So I don't think it's difficult at us at all to understand how the hatred of Christians during the tribulation, with just a sharp removal of the church, got so violent. Because look at it today. It is violent. I think it's going to get worse in America. So if you have any doubt that such a thing could happen, could occur in the tribulation, all we need is take note what's going on in the world today. Since I've been getting ready for Romans, I'm trying to work with both of those internets that I've gave you, because I've heard, but I don't like to just do it on what I've heard. I want, if I can get some documentation, what has happened to preachers who taught Romans 1, especially about homosexuality and lesbianism, what happened to those men around the world? Some have been killed. Some have had their church burned down. All kinds of things have happened around the world when they got into teaching that. It's going to be rough. Well, we're getting ready to see at the end of Romans 1 and where it fits into what Paul's whole point is. This isn't just a nice little sermon coming out against homosexuality. It's where it fits in the whole degeneracy of a nation rejecting God and Christ. What's going on with that? Okay, once again, we have a great host in heaven singing praises. Look at verse 10. And they cried out. They kept on crying, present active. They kept on crying out. They didn't stop. They kept crying out with a loud voice. Now, the loud voice here has to do with what? The loud voice has to do not with being loud in the sense, but in the loud of having it so, like a great orchestra. Look what it says. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is a reference to God the Father as the source of salvation. People, what I want you to note here, the depth of gratitude. So many Christians, especially in America, complain, always complaining, about America, about race problems, about the judicial system, about the educational system, about other Christians, about their husbands, about their wives, about their work, about just their fighting and divorce and devouring one another, as Paul says. Complaining, judging, devouring, separating characterizes Christian America, American Christianity. It really does. It describes America's concept of Christianity. What I want to do is take note of here that every morning we wake up giving praise. I don't care whatever else you don't have or have. Thank Him for salvation. The security of it. The wonder of it. Why we can relax no matter what's going on. Praising Him. Thanking Him. Have nothing else to pray about. Just wake up thanking Him for salvation. Thanking Him for eternal life. Things that we've studied here. Now note what they're thankful for. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Oh, hey, soteria. Soteria, doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Okay, let's see if you see it. Salvation, look what it says. Salvation is not their doing. Salvation is not our doing. Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne. Salvation is the doing of God the Father, and of God the Son. While not mentioned here, because He is the one inspiring all of this, the Holy Spirit. But it is a work of God, people. Salvation is not our doing. Salvation is not our achievement. Salvation is not our works. Salvation is not our performance, not our confessions, not our repentances, not our inviting Him into our heart, not making Him Lord, not joining a church, walking an aisle, some ritual. It's nothing that we do. And it's just so important to get that into our mind. And many, it'd be about a multitude of Christians don't have that in their mind. They might believe, but they don't have that in their mindset. That's why they live the Christian life. It's works. It's performance. But salvation is totally the work of God and therefore thankful to Him. Salvation is an interesting word. Salvation is like the words grace the word faith, the word love, and so on, the word gospel that we're going to be studying. It's whatever you want to make it. Almost every denomination, almost every religion, almost every movement. By movement, I mean some man or somebody comes along and start a movement, whatever it may be. They'll use these words. All false teachers use these words. All false teachers will talk about salvation, grace, faith, love. They'll talk about them, but they don't mean the same thing that God does. And they don't mean the same thing that you and I do. But you know what? They'll go to the Bible, and they'll show you what they're talking about from the Bible. That's why people, to me, one of the most fundamental little things you want to always have on the side of your mind, in your mind there, is how the Bible reveals and conceals. How can someone read the Bible and not see the truth? Because the Bible is written to conceal to them. If they do not want to see the salvation by grace, through faith, and nothing else, they're not going to. That's a fundamental fact. I wish I'd have known it in seminary. But here, just this is what the Bible will do. And it'll do that with salvation. It'll do that with grace, faith, love, and as we're going to see with the gospel. What is the gospel? And it just varies. You can just ask different people and see what they've got to say. And they'll have something different to say. And this is just another one of those things, the Greek word, salvation, so many concepts behind it. And some people have a whole lot of this, that. The Greek word simply means salvation, deliverance, or victory. And here, in our context, they are praising God and thanking God for salvation 1 and 2. So I want to do this as we close. Think about this. Think about it. Think about the circumstances of their eternal salvation. Think about it. Think about ours, so we can start here. Very pleasant. Go to church, gym, whatever, however, all of you heard the gospel. But a pleasant environment. No kind of threat or anything in regard if you believed in Jesus or not. Even a lot of Christians don't care whether you do or not. But no big deal. I want to stop now. First, the circumstances of their eternal salvation. Here they are. Okay, the church, believers of the church, are removed. They're no longer here. Secondly, restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. That's frightening, just removing those two. Next, the four horsemen of the apocalypse begin. Poverty, disease, death rule the earth. Being a Christian was not only not popular, it was dangerous. People that did believe in the gospel were lived in constant fear of the dragon, and I don't mean fear like, oh, afraid in a bad way, but constant fear or awareness of the dragon and the two beasts who just wanted to kill Christians. This is your environment. Death, pestilence, war, all poverty, everything. Then comes the gospel. Then comes the freeing, setting gospel of the love of God. You can almost sense what must have gone inside of them. What a breath of fresh air. What a light in a time of constant darkness that somebody will come and tell you about the light of the world. Here's the hope. And it's just, you can just see a weight coming off of you. You see darkness lifted off of a person. What a balm for the sick, tormented soul. What a beautiful balm, because before the gospel, the soul is just so sick. What's going to happen? What are we going to do? And when am I going to die? And how am I going to die? And are the animals just going to eat me? Remember we studied that, how the animals, the wild animals, will eat the people? And how am I going to die? And you just, that's all that your whole concept is death. Somebody comes along and says, now here's eternal life. What a healing of a fearful, broken heart was this gospel. So you don't think these people, these saints, are not full of joy and praise and thanksgiving? By all means, they are, people. We don't give that much thanks for it. we have in America. This is why I told you when we studied it in chapter 2 and 3, chapter 3 of Revelation. We're like the Church of Philadelphia. There's a church on every corner, and we got all the wonderful things about the church. And you don't need to cherish your church. There's another church down the street. You don't need to cherish your husband. There are a lot of men out there. You don't need to cherish your wife. There's a lot of women out there. We don't have anything in America we hold on to that's valuable as a people. Because there's just so much out there. We're just like the Church of Philadelphia in that respect. But these people, if you just sit back and think of the conditions of their salvation, that's why they were so joyful. Okay, we'll pick it up at verse 10 next Tuesday evening. We'll meet here. And so if you come up with any suggestions about meeting here, I think this is working out all right for home church. And so this will be good. And let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel and we praise you for it. We do not take our salvation lightly. We do not take the peace that we have about death lightly. We praise you for it, Heavenly Father. And times get rough, financially, physically, whatever it may be. We rest so peacefully on the assurance that you have given to us of eternal life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Scriptures telling us what's going to happen in the future. It doesn't really directly involve us, but it just encourages us to wake up every morning thanking you for so great a salvation. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.